Well, Peninsula, good to be with you. Can I invite you to do something before we begin? Do you want to grab hold of Ezekiel 37, put some part of your anatomy or something else in there that's going to help you track that back afterwards? We are coming to a new series, as Greg said, which I think will be a very exciting one. Acts is always very exciting, and I too, like Greg, have been reading through it over the last couple of weeks, and I trust this morning will be that for all of us. Because God is no different to what he was like in the first century, and human beings are no different, we're no different. And that ought to give us great heart for what's actually going to take place in the pages of this book. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you are the one who rules the world. Even though we're very timid and we're very weak, you're a great God. And our desire is to see you reign and rule and be seen to be that person that reigns and rules. We ask, Father, that you might encourage us as we read this together to be confident that you are the one whose kingdom will reign and who will rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember the funeral of a man whose defining moment in life was winning the trifecta at Rose Hill. And at the ceremony, with his whole family gathered around, they played on the big screen at the front of the church building the video of the race, the big race where he won the trifecta. And the obituary, as the minister stood up to speak, was this: he led a rich and full life. Does it sound like it to you? It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's possible to miss the point of life. I think there's a man that did miss the point of life. So that it's neither rich nor full, it's wasted and empty. And you arrive at that point in life by a number of different routes, I take it. You arrive there by assuming in the first instance that life's got no particular destination. There is nowhere we're really heading. There's nothing in place, there's no goal, it just ambles along, going nowhere. Now you reach that particular point again, where you think if there is a God, he's got no particular plans. He's got no particular goal, he's just whiling away his time like a Nimbin hippie, or like, as I'm actually experiencing now, a school leaver who's on gap year permanently. You know how school leavers just, once they finish the HSC, there's nothing. There's no plans, there's nothing going on. They're just whiling away the time for the next 4 months until something more significant begins. And I suspect we think that sometimes about God. Since he's got no particular plans, all he does is cash in on our plans. Whatever our plans are the things that he gives himself to. Whatever we want is what he wants. Therefore, he exists for us. He's our servant. Now, that view of God is very common. It shapes the things we're on about. It shapes the things we save for, the things we pray for, and it shapes the things we live for. And I think I, once upon a time when I first became a Christian, I think I had that view of God. I think I thought that was true about God. It isn't true, of course. If God is the one who controls history, and he is, and if he is the one who has plans for it, and he does, then we need to know what his plans are, what he's on about, so that we can be on about the same sorts of things. We need to be able to keep in step with him. So what is God on about in the world? Before I tell you, let me explain. How many of you have had the bug in the last few weeks of the last month? Oh, none. A couple. It's not. It is me. I've been in bed most of the week, and I've had 4 speaking engagements this week, so I'm filled with Codral, and it dries me out, and it only half works. So I'm trusting I'll get through things this morning. The key theme in the book of Acts answers the question about what God's on about in the world. What is he on about in the world? And it tells you this key theme, what he's on about, what he's always been on about, and actually what we need to be on about as well. You get that clue from the question asked in verse 6 of chapter 1. Rather than start right at the beginning, I want to take you through a conversation and help you get the logic of this particular conversation. But in verse 6, the disciples ask of Jesus a question. Lord, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Acts is all about the kingdom of God, about God's intention to grow it. It's the theme that the book begins with. Flick very quickly, if you've got any piece of your anatomy left, flick to the very end of the book. Chapter 28's the end of the book, and as you get there, you'll find Paul has finally made it to Rome. He has opened his address there to the Sanhedrin, and he's now under house arrest for 2 years. And in the very last verse, what you find that he does with his time in Rome is he proclaims the gospel of God, teaching all about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And there's the way the book ends. He proclaims the kingdom of God, teaching all about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, that conclusion of the book will become significant by the time we come to the end of this morning. But there's the key theme of Acts. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about God's intention to grow it and extend it to all people in all nations for all time. It was the key theme too of Luke's gospel. Luke's the author of the book of Acts, if you were unaware. But that's the former book now, if you come back to Acts chapter 1. That's the former book that Luke refers to in verse 1, where he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Acts is written to a man named Theophilus, which means literally loved by God or lover of God. You'll find him again in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's most likely a really wealthy Gentile who's come to faith in Jesus, and therefore he's commissioned Luke to do the very expensive thing of writing an account about Jesus' ministry. Acts is volume 2 of the account. Luke is volume 1 of the account. And the key theme in both of those is the arrival of the kingdom of God. 40 times you get that theme, the expression the kingdom of God mentioned in Luke's gospel. It's what God's on about in the world. So what's that got to do with you this morning, Peninsula EV? What's it got to do with you, the fact that that's what God is on about in the world? That's what I want us to be able to consider together today. And firstly, you do it by considering what actually is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? 20 seconds for the person who's next to you. What's the kingdom of God? Go, 20 seconds. And I can have a drink. Now let me add a question to it. Has it come, the kingdom of God? Is it yet to come? Hands up for yes, it's come. Hands up for you're not sure if it's come yet. Hands up for you're not sure altogether. That leaves about 50% of you who are not sure altogether, I think, who are not saying. What's the kingdom of God? It's hard to kind of express, isn't it? It's that arrangement of life and of the world itself when the rightful King God is restored to his rightful place on the throne and seen to be. Has the kingdom of God come yet? Yes and no. It's a little bit odd, isn't it? It is like, if I can put it this way, it's like the story of Robin Hood. You ever read Robin Hood? If you're old enough, you'll have seen those shows on TV when he used to prance around in green stockings. But the story of Robin Hood takes place against a background of treason. The real king, Richard the Lionheart, I think it is, has gone off to the Crusades. His brother, Prince John, takes the throne. When the real king comes back, John doesn't want to relinquish the throne. Treason is committed. And so the real king is having to operate in disguise until he's actually recognised as the true king. Now, that's what's happened in our world. What's happened in our world is, although God remains the ruler, his rule isn't recognised, it's not accepted, it's not embraced. Not until his kingdom comes in its entirety will that actually be the case. So that the true God, the true king, is an outcast. in his own world. He's rejected by a world that's committed treason. So the king, although present, is not recognised. Now, our summer series question for this year, do you remember what it actually is? I'm asking you that because I'm wondering how engaged you are in it, and I'm going to come back to it afterwards. It's, how do you fix a broken world? How do you fix a broken world? You fix it by re-establishing God's rule in the lives of people, which is what happens whenever people come to faith in the Lord Jesus. God's rule is extended again in the world. He came, Jesus, came to re-establish God's kingdom. That's what his whole ministry was about. That's what his miracles were about. They were glimpses, like windows into what God's kingdom actually looks like. So that when he fed the hungry, when he raised the dead, when he calmed the storm, when he offered forgiveness, they were just glimpses into seeing what does God's kingdom actually look like when it comes in its fullness, when it comes in its entirety. Which brings back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and the question asked in verse 6. Lord, the disciples ask, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, in order to understand that question, and more importantly, to understand its answer, we need to, for a moment, put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples who lived 2,000 years ago. What were they thinking when they asked that question? What did they have in their minds and what prompted them to ask it? Jesus died on the Passover. 3 days later, if you're unfamiliar, he's raised from the dead. And then almost 50 days later, in the presence of the disciples, chapter 1, verse 9 there, he ascends and returns to heaven. Now, it kind of prompts this question, doesn't it? With 47 days up his sleeve, what does Jesus spend his time doing? He's got a lot of time before he returns to heaven. What is he doing with it? He doesn't go fishing. He doesn't return and do a few carpentry jobs so he can make some spare cash for the summer holidays. What's he doing with his time? The answer's in verse 3. He appears to the disciples over 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's the subject that he's on about. He's preparing them for the work that God's on about in the world. So he speaks to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And you can tell they don't quite get it. You can tell that by the question they ask. But when the disciples ask the question in verse 6, it's because the kingdom of God is a theme on their minds, because Jesus put it on their minds. He's been talking to them about it for 40 days. Now, the point simply is this. Whenever I leave my family and go away on business, my last words normally aren't about things like the rearrangement of my underpants drawer, you know, or what to do with the latest flyer that's come from Dan Murphy's liquor store. It's not normally about trivial things like that. It's normally about what are the important things that we need to deal with before I get back. Last words usually have to do with those things. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. But now Luke does something interesting in verse 4. Note this. He draws you a little bit closer because he tells you that what the conversation that takes place on one such occasion when Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And he gives them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples will have heard something like this before, do you remember? Where will they have heard this stuff before? Well, John the Baptist is a clue. These words will have taken them right back 3 years to the very beginning of the time when they've encountered Jesus, to the beginning of the gospel. And remember, John tells them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One's coming after me who'll not simply baptize with water as I do, but he'll baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, what will that actually mean? That incident is so important. It's not simply recorded in one of the Gospels, Luke. It's recorded in all of the Gospels. Now, in our day and age and in some traditions, baptism with the Holy Spirit means all sorts of different things. And I kind of wonder, what do you think it means this morning? What happens when someone is baptized with the Spirit, and what takes place then? In some traditions, it's synonymous with a spooky spiritual experience of some sort. In some, it's synonymous with speaking in tongues or falling down faint in church. Those are all experiences that today, I think, are thought to be synonymous with, take place when someone's baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what did Jesus mean when he spoke about it? And what did the disciples understand by it? Now, you get a sense of that from the question they ask immediately in verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, let me just take a quick punt on this. If Jesus had said to you the things he's just said to you in verse 4 and following, I'm guessing you wouldn't have asked anything about the kingdom being restored to Israel, would you? Why do they ask what they ask in verse 6? And what did Jesus say that prompted that question? That what he said did prompt the question is actually indicated by most of the versions of the Bible that are available, except probably the one that you've got. Who's got the NIV there? Actually, who hasn't got the NIV there? What do you got, Peter? The Eastern Suburbs Version. Yeah. I'll come back to the Eastern Suburbs Version in a moment. But imagine this. Verse 6 actually begins with the word in the Eastern Suburbs Version. What word is it?
So.
Begins with the word so. So the logic goes like this. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promised gift, because in a few days the Holy Spirit's coming. So, when they came together, they asked him that question in verse 6. So, you see, something he said prompts them to ask the question. Why does talk of the Holy Spirit coming cause them to ask the question about the kingdom being restored? And how does that relate to Jesus' answer? And how does that apply to us? And the question, what's God on about in the world today? I'm so glad you asked all that. That's why I got you to keep your finger or something in Ezekiel 37. So now put some finger or whatever it is in Acts chapter 1, because you'll come back there. And come back to Ezekiel 37. How long before Jesus is Ezekiel 37? We'll make it an auction. 300 years? More? 4? 5? 6? 600 years before Jesus, Ezekiel 37. And here's the context. The nation of Israel got no hope. They've got no hope. They've been conquered by the Babylonians, who are the superpower of the day. They're like America. And their city has been destroyed. Their temple has been destroyed. Their family and their friends are dead. They themselves have been taken as political refugees to Babylon. All their hopes are gone. Their hopes of the great promises of God of land, people, blessing, all of them lie ruined. They're far away from the land. They don't look like people who are being blessed at all. And in verse 4 of Ezekiel 37, God takes Ezekiel to a valley that's filled, remember from what Greg read, filled with dry bones. And they represent, verse 11, if you picked it up from when Greg read it, what do the dry bones represent? The nation, Israel. But in verse 9, God gives Ezekiel a strange command. He's to prophesy to the breath. Now, who's read this passage before and wondered what is going on? Lots of us. Prophesy to the breath. Now, the thing you need to know is that in Hebrew and in Greek, that word breath is exactly the same word as the word spirit. Spirit or wind. So, Ezekiel 37, verse 9, what Ezekiel is to say is this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath or spirit. Come from the four winds, breathe into these slain that they may live, this nation of Israel, that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Now there's the picture 600 years before Acts chapter 1 takes place. And like lots of visions that Ezekiel saw, it's pretty strange stuff. But what is the point? Well, the point comes in verse 14, where God tells Ezekiel that in the future, a time would come for Israel when he'd put his own spirit in them and you will live, he says. You'll come to life. Now, when will all this occur? Well, verse 15 gives you a clue, and here's where the NIV is helpful, because in the NIV there you've got a subheading, haven't you? And what is a subheading at verse 15? Yes, one nation under one king. When does it take place? It takes place when the Messiah king would come. That's the time when the Spirit would be poured out. Because when he came, he would change everything. God would make an everlasting covenant. He'd pour out his Spirit. He'd bring new life. And the nation would be restored. It's the key word. Which brings you back now to Acts chapter 1. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Because when Jesus tells the disciples in verse 4, wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit that the Father has promised, the disciples who know their Old Testament perhaps better than you knew yours, and better than many of us know ours, they actually join the dots. And they realise that now at last the great promise will be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is coming. The Messiah has already arrived. Surely, therefore, the kingdom of God is coming. And they ask, therefore, the question, verse 6, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which brings you to Jesus' answer. And the key to the question, what's God on about in the world? Because notice Jesus' answer, verse 7 and 8. We've made progress. Coming to the end of the conversation, verse 7. Jesus answers them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Did he answer their question? Have a quick look. Are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Have a look at Jesus' answer. Did he answer it? Hands up for no. Hands up for yes. Hands up for don't know. Hands up for just wait. I'm going to wait and see what pans out here. What's God on about in the world? What's God on about in the world? It is very difficult having your perspective changed, isn't it? When you've been thinking something for a very long time and suddenly someone changes your perspective and you've got to look at it exactly the reverse way to the way you've always looked at it. Can you imagine, they used to think that, what was at the centre of the solar system? The Earth. For 1500 years they thought that, and then Copernicus comes along 1500 AD or something like that and says, it's not the Earth that's at the centre of the solar system, it's the Sun. And it takes people years to get their head around the differences of that mean. The disciples have read the Old Testament for years and years. In fact, Israel's been reading it for centuries and centuries. And they live with a common idea about history, that one day at the end of the age, the Messiah would come. And in an instant, the old age would be gone, the new age would come, everything would be different. When the Messiah came, it would change in the blink of an eye. Their enemies would be defeated. Again, they would be the top dogs on the planet. And the Messiah would pour out his Spirit. Everything would change. Are you now going to do all that? That's what they want to know. And the answer is yes. And no. Yes and no. Yes, because the king has come. And yes, because he's begun to rule. He'd re-established his kingdom. Yes. But it wouldn't appear fully grown. like a child that comes out of the womb with a beard. It's not going to appear like that, the kingdom. It's a kingdom that needs to grow. Just cast your mind back to Luke's gospel. Remember in Luke's gospel, he tells a whole bunch of parables. He tells the parable of the mustard seed. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? It's this tiniest of all seeds that a person plants in their garden, and it's so tiny, but it becomes a tree in which the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. Remember that parable? Or the parable of the yeast? The parable of the yeast that the woman mixes into a whole batch of dough. It's always the woman that does that. At least in my house it is. And she mixes it, and it mixes through the whole batch of dough, and it affects the whole thing. Or in Luke chapter 8, you get the parable of the sower, which you're probably very familiar, who goes out to sow his seed. And some falls on the path and is eaten, and some falls on the rock and it withers, and some falls among the thorns and it's choked, and some falls in the good soil and it grows and it bears fruit 40, 60, 100 times. And when the disciples heard those parables, I think, with no New Testament available to them, they would have been reminded of parables they'd heard in the Old Testament. They would have been reminded of the parable that was told of the vision seen by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? There's a statue. Remember the statue? We remember the bit about feet of clay because it's so important, is that that's entered into our language. But it's a statue of many parts, has the head of gold, it has the shoulders and the chest of silver, it has the belly and the thighs of bronze, it's got the legs of iron, the feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And that great statue represents, if you remember the account in Daniel, it represents all the kingdoms that will follow in history. It represents the Babylonian kingdom, which was then ruling, and the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was to take over soon afterwards, and the Greek kingdom, which would follow it after that, and the Roman kingdom, which would follow it after that. As Daniel kind of laid bare under the inspiration of God all of history that was soon to follow. But remember what happens to the statue? Because what happens to it is so very important. What happens to it is that a rock, not cut out by human hands, strikes the statue and causes it to crumble to the ground, and then that rock itself grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth, is the way Daniel finished his vision 600 years before Acts chapter 1. Now, how does it grow? Like the mustard seed, like the yeast, like the seed of the sower. Slowly, patiently, quietly, even surprisingly. But above all, very powerfully. Now notice Jesus' words again in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's not the times or dates they're to be concerned about, verse 7. Because they haven't got that bit right at all. The thing they need to know is they'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon them. Power to do what? Verse 8 tells you, not to speak in tongues. That will happen in the next chapter, although, as you'll find out next week, they're very different sort of tongues than the ones you hear or hear about today. No, what it's on about is this power is power for God's people to bear witness to Jesus by the power of the Spirit, verse 8. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what God's on about in the world. That's why he's given his Spirit, because that's how his kingdom grows. It grows by the simple testimony of simple disciples in little churches all over countries, some of them in very troubled circumstances, like in Iraq, like in Iran. Tiny groups of Christians there. People, though, who've come to Jesus and received the life-changing gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, all that tells you something extraordinary about God and his plans. Extraordinary. Now, his great plan for the ages is to build the kingdom of his Son. Jesus, throughout all the earth, to last for all time, and he's entrusted that work to people as feeble as us. And get this, there's no plan B. There's no alternative way of doing this. He thinks the testimony about Jesus and the gift of his Spirit is enough. Astonishing. Is he crazy? That the testimony of Jesus and the work of the Spirit is enough? Is he insane? Do you think it's enough? Do you really think it's enough? Come and see what happens next in this book. Acts chapter 2. Walk you through it very quickly. And the gift of the Spirit finally comes. 600 years after Ezekiel had spoken about it. And in verse 14, Peter begins to speak. Peter, who up to this point in his life has been a tremendous screw-up. But he speaks about Jesus, and in verse 41, notice what happens. 3,000 people accept the message, and they come to believe in Jesus that day. Now, more on that, of course, next week. Come to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. They're dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they're told, stop preaching about Jesus. Just as the Christians in Iraq have been told, stop preaching about Jesus. But on their release, chapter 4, verse 31, they pray. Notice what's happened. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God boldly. Chapter 6. The work of preaching and prayer requires the apostles to work full-time at that, so they don't want to get sidetracked by getting immersed in the work of the social care for the community. So they choose seven people. Verse 3, chapter 6, who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then in the same chapter, Stephen's enemies can't stand up, verse 10, against the wisdom and grace that the Spirit gives him as he speaks. As he speaks. Then as the book of Acts comes to a close, though we could elaborate on this, we won't. Remember what's said about the Apostle Paul at the end of the book? He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness, without hindrance. Grace, mercy, wisdom, boldness. All the gift of the Holy Spirit, I take it, that affects their speech, most particularly in the book of Acts. That's what Luke wants you to see. Now, what is God on about in the world? From all eternity, he's had one unalterable plan, to place his son Jesus on the throne and the world under him. And he's had one unalterable method for achieving it. Just the sending of his Spirit to empower his simple disciples like us to live and to move and to speak with wisdom and with grace and with boldness. Now that's you, isn't it? That's us. In fact, that's Christians in little churches all over Australia, all over the world, places like Iraq and Iran. Now, you belong to Jesus, don't you? You possess his Spirit, don't you? Now, if that's not the case for you today, I'll come back to you in a moment, but if it is the case for you today, here's what God's telling you. Four things with which I'll finish. Firstly, in fact, I'll give you time to ask questions if you want, because we've got time, haven't we? 8:30. Firstly, he's telling you what he's on about. He's telling you what he's on about in the world. He says he wants the world for Jesus. He will not fail to achieve that goal. 600 years passed since the promise of Ezekiel, but he will bring it to fruition. There is no way that he won't. Therefore, the message for us, friends, is don't think small. Don't think small. Now, you are tempted to think small at times. William Carey was if you've heard the name, was a cobbler in England. Hardly anyone knows what a cobbler is anymore, do they? What's a cobbler? Oh, lots of people know what a cobbler is. Yeah, he made shoes. He just made shoes. he was an unusual guy for making shoes, though. He was an extraordinarily bright bloke and an occasional lay preacher in the local Baptist church. And he was called together with a number of other ministers or lay ministers for a big meeting on one occasion. And at the meeting in 1786, at the age of 25, Carey was, 24 or 25, he raised the question whether it was not the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout all the world. "Isn't that our duty?" he asked. And the famous but foolish reply was, "Young man, sit down, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid and without mine." That's tragic, isn't it? And needless to say, Carey wasn't deterred in the least. At the age of 24, 25, he did uproot to India, taught himself the English language, taught himself about 100 dialects, translated the Bible into so many different languages. He became the father of modern missions. God intends the world for Jesus. Now tell me, do you think you're a bold congregation? Hands up for... bold. Hands up for timid. Hands up for timid. Hands up for just not sure where you are yet. Now, this is not a guilt thing. This is a confidence thing. You know, God can work through you. Did it in the first century. He can work through anyone. He says, the power of his spirit, possessed by his people, is sufficient for the task. You're a growing congregation. But we haven't made a scratch on the peninsula yet, and we do want to. We haven't made a scratch on Erina yet, and we want to. God can do it. The thing is, don't think small. Don't think small. You may not be the most bold and outgoing Christian, though it seems to me the secret is just start talking, be friendly. Just be friendly. Opportunities present themselves as you engage in conversation. Don't think smaller. Think about the world. Think about Kirsten in Nepal. Think about Salt Church in Wollongong. Think about Geneva planting churches all through Australia. Think, how can I be involved in these things? Timid as I am, where I am, God can do it. Or, and it always seems to me this works, just give yourself to praying. Seems to me that's a really valuable thing to do. It requires some discipline, but few things are worth quite the time that is. There's the first thing. Don't think small. Second thing, God wants to involve us in the work, so get involved. There is no plan B. God's people in all ages speaking the simple testimony of Jesus by the power of his spirit, that's the plan. God says it's enough. I suspect we don't always think so. We think it's tremendously complicated. No, he says, you can do it. It's not complicated. But it is worth thinking for yourself, when's the last time you did engage with someone about the gospel? When's the last time you did do that? Is there something here I should be noticing? Oh, there's a mouse. He sent it there to tempt you. See, when's the last time you remember speaking to someone about the Lord Jesus? Tell you how it comes up for me. I often think, how will I engage in conversation? Comes up just as I start talking to people. Opportunities come up. Be it ever so simple. Now, do you need help in this? I suspect, judging by your voting there, some of you do. You lack a little confidence. That's why during the course of this year we ran those training events, Easy Conversations and Tough Questions. Might they have helped you? If they might have helped you, then next year it would be worthwhile you're doing that. It'd be worthwhile you doing the summer series survey. There's an easy way to engage. God wants to involve you in the work, So get involved. He's able to make you bold if you're timid. Here's the third thing. He gives the power for the work, so depend upon it. He gives you the power for the work, so depend upon it. If you're the kind of guy who does DIY stuff at home, you know how incredibly frustrating it is to have the wrong tools. At least that's my excuse. That's why I can't do anything. I've just got the wrong tools. But God's given you all we need. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you the simple testimony about what Jesus has done in your life. That's all you need. Don Carson tells a story about the guy who hosts a radio program in his hometown in Chicago named Milt Rosenberg. And he's a Jewish talk show host. And one year, Milt invited these three Christians to come and speak on his show from different backgrounds. One of them was an evangelical. And at one point during the show, he said, "I'm a Jew, as you know. So what possible reason can you give for saying that if I don't believe in Jesus, I'll go to hell? What possible reason can you give?" And the first man, who's a Christian minister, began by saying, "Well, I'm not sure that you will. It seems to me that's a little bit narrow-minded, and you know, I don't think I'd put it quite like that." And the second guy got up, and he kind of fluffed along in a similar kind of way. And then the third guy, who was the evangelical, which means, simply, if that term's unfamiliar for you, just means effectively a Bible believer. I believe the good news about Jesus. He got up and he simply began to explain, and then he burst into tears. He wept and wept for quite a long time on national radio. And Milt said, "Well, that's the best argument I've ever heard." It's the work of the Spirit to empower you, to make you appropriate, compassionate. I would guess that situation expresses compassion. To make you insightful about the truth and appropriate in the way you communicate it. And above all, to make you bold. So, take him at his word, take some risks. Finally, though, and here's where I end, God's on about Jesus. He's building a kingdom that the gates of hell won't prevail against. So if you've never come to the King, you've never come to Jesus, and you know that's the case, or you're not actually serving him today, then can I say to you very gently, no matter what you've done or who you are, don't waste your life. If you've not come to Jesus, then you're wasting the opportunity given to you. Jesus is right. If there's a heaven to come, there's a judgment to come, and there seems every good reason to think that is the case, then there will be a day of great regret for you. Don't waste the opportunity today. Today is the day to act. Don't waste your life. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you're compassionate with us. You understand who we are, what we've done. You know what we're like. You know our timidity and our weaknesses, and our frailty. We want to pray that as we read this book together, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, fill us and empower us, make us bold, help us to stay, to do, to stand out for Jesus. And we ask it in his great name. Amen.